Our scripture reading is Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. I'm always thankful when it's Genesis or Revelation because I can find them. 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May you be blessed this morning.
Albert Einstein was a lover of freedom. And when the Nazi revolution came along, threatening the freedoms that he cherished, Einstein said this: "I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed the love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks." And then he said, "Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it, because the church alone had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I'm forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly." Einstein was an atheist, and there's a lot of debate as to how much he really believed in God and Jesus, but he saw something in the church that couldn't be found anyplace else. What is the church? Where does a church get so much power? I want the 12 to stand up. Come on, Alan, the 12, stand up. I don't know if you've been reading the newspapers very much. I know Todd and Jared, you're probably up to date on all this stuff. But Cottonwood looks like it's falling apart. I mean, the attorneys even fired the city. They don't want to work for them anymore, and everybody's quitting and resigning and fighting. So I want you guys, as soon as we finish here, to go out there and get Cottonwood straightened out. And when you finish there, I want you to go down to the southern border and fix that. There's some problems down there too. And then go up to Washington, D.C. There are problems over in the Middle East. I mean, I want you guys to take care of all of that. Now, Todd, he gave me the thumbs up. He reminds me of Peter. Peter was the one that always going to protect everybody. And we had Jared. Where'd Jared go? One of my 12's missing. He's Simon the Zealot. You know, he's going to. But how far are we going to get in solving the problems of the world? Go ahead and sit down. Yet, in spite of that, Jesus said to his fledgling church, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus took 12 fishermen, fighting zealots, 12 people, tax collectors, hated. He took these 12 that didn't know what they were doing, didn't have any idea what was going on, and they didn't even hardly know much about Jesus at first. But he told them to go to the whole world. And build a church. What is the church? Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. You can't have a church without Jesus. He is the church, but he has a body, and you are that body, and he's wanting you to finish the mission that the 12 disciples started. Years later, in Revelation chapter 14, he pointed out the hour of God's judgment has come, and I want you to preach the gospel to the whole world, the special gospel, the everlasting gospel, the same one that was preached in the Old Testament through the years, but now empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that never happened before. He wants you to go and announce the gospel during the judgment hour, during the time when Babylon is ripping against the threads of the truth of the church, during the time when the beast is sinking his claws into God's church. That's the enemy. It's not in the Middle East. It's not the it's the false doctrines that are sinking its way into God's church. So watch how God carefully crafted his church. They began to grow. After Jesus left, he sent the Holy Spirit, empowering them. And the message began to go to all different parts of the world. But it wasn't long until there was trouble in the camp. In the sixth chapter of Acts, the Greek widows started complaining because they were getting discriminated against. All the attention was given to the Hebrew Jewish widows. So there was racial prejudice in the church already. Rampant racism, financial problems, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, holding back. The church was a mess. Yet it kept marching forward. And then in Acts chapter 15, chapter 1, verse 2, wow, it really got bad. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching, unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. Now that flew into the face of the gospel. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by baptism. We're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And Paul got his back up and said, no, it's not true. And now we have doctrinal division in the church. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. So now we have leaders from various church congregations all over the area going to meeting in a general conference, first general conference. And they're trying to solve the question as to what are we going to teach? And they did come to a conclusion. Through the Spirit and through the Word of God, they concluded that we are not saved by circumcision, and the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised when they come into the church. And they sent men out with letters expecting the whole church to obey. I think you can see that the early church was not a non-denominational church. It wasn't a bunch of people deciding, well, we'll do this because we believe, and then another group over here saying, well, no, we're going to do something different. No, it wasn't that way. They were unified. They were together. They had one message, and it was centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as this happened, the church became more and more of an organized institution in this world with one mission, and that was to preach the living gospel to the world so that Jesus can come and put an end to the racism, put an end to the division, to the hatred. That's the mission of the church. The church became more organized as the people of God who would safeguard the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, Paul wrote, I'm writing instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Listen to this, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Amen. God has provided a means for safeguarding the truth. And that's the church. Why are there so many churches? And one church says you have to be baptized by immersion, and another church says, oh, a drop or two will do. One church says pray to Mary, the other church says, no, pray to the Lord your God only. There are hundreds, thousands of different churches, and they all teach something different from the others, or there would be no reason for them to exist separately. So if the church is a safeguard for the truth, then why are there so many churches? Well, we can find that answer to that question in the history of the church in the first or the second and third chapters of Revelation, right at the beginning of the book. Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And the first one is the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2. In verse 2, he says to the church in Ephesus, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You can't tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is commending a church for being intolerant of false teachings. How did they test what to believe and what not to believe? How did they test what is true and what is false? Isaiah knew what was coming, and he said it a long time ago in Isaiah 8:22, the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. That's the Bible. That's the word of God. And so any church that teaches doctrines, and doctrines is not a bad word, folks. Doctrines is just systematizing, explaining what you believe. Doctrines teach us who God is. It's collecting the truths from the Bible. And so any church with doctrines that contradict the Scripture cannot be the church safeguarding the truth. So, what do we do? I mean, we go to all these 100,000 churches and get a list of their doctrinal beliefs and look through them and find the one that matches up with the Bible? I don't think any of us here this morning have the time to do that. I know I certainly don't. So he goes on. He says, what did he say? See, that's the problem with these things. They go jumping around when you don't want them to. Okay, Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, separated itself not only from false doctrine, but also from false deeds. What's this? Verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans, but he hates what they do. Not only what they teach, but what they do. And he's commending the church for hating what they do so much that they decide we're not going to do what they do. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Who are the Nicolaitans? They were a heretical group of people that advocated Christians should compromise with the community, blend in enough with the world so that they don't look at us like a bunch of weirdos. And I agree, we need to try to be all things to all people as much as we can, but never at the cost of compromising the truth that the church is supposed to be safeguarding. Notice Jesus commends them for being intolerant. I've worked with a lot of Seventh-day Adventist churches through the years, and I was always amazed when a church would call me and ask if I would go do a series of meetings down in their church forum in their community. And then they would ask me, are you going to teach about this? And you're going to teach, are you going to talk about what we eat and what we drink and what we watch on TV? You're going to talk about all that stuff. And I said, well, if it's in the Bible, I'm going to talk about it. Well, we don't want that here. Okay. We're more tolerant here. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. He commended them for that. But in verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent and do the things you did at first, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, did Jesus mean what he said? Does that apply to us today? I want to show you something. For years and years, I read this verse over and over again. I mean, it's seven times repeated in the two chapters of Revelation. You recognize it. He who has an ear, let him. He who has an ear, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want everybody in this church that has an ear to stand up. Stand up. If you have an ear, stand up. If you're not standing up, you don't have an ear. Okay, sit down. You thought you were going to just listen to a sermon this morning, huh? What does that mean? I've read that. I know you've read it a million times. But when I was working on this sermon, it struck me that he's speaking to me. I got an ear. He's speaking to you. Let him. So everything he says to these, and by the way, he repeats that seven times. In this, every one of the seven letters ends with, "He who has an ear, let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." God is speaking to you in every one of these letters. You are the church. Please don't sit here thinking that this is about Laodicea or Ephesus. It's about you, not the person next to you, not me, not Pastor, not Dennis. No, it's speaking about you. And it's time that we get that message in our hearts. And notice he closes that letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. He says this to every church. But when he says it, he's talking to only the people in the church that have a ear. So it's not just Ephesus, it's all the churches. And there's a historical element to it also, because it unfolds seven periods of time through the history of the church until the end. Nobody could put together seven letters like this except Jesus. And the second one, the church in Smyrna, to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Church is not all smooth sailing, folks. There is an enemy out there that's striving to derail the church from its mission of preaching the gospel to the world. The enemy is striving to derail this church right here and every ear in this church, to derail us from what Jesus called us and put us together to do. There's an enemy out there. And Todd said something the other day. It just kept ringing around in my head, because I had never thought about it that way before. But there was persecution. We just read that to the church in Smyrna. You suffer persecution. The Romans were persecuting the Jews, and one of the issues they were persecuting over was the Sabbath. Even the Gentiles keeping the Sabbath were persecuted because the Sabbath was the mark of the Jew. So anyone who kept the Sabbath was lumped in with being a Jew. And today we see all kinds of anti-Semitism fermenting around, and I have no doubt in my mind that the time is coming when anyone who keeps the Sabbath is going to be lumped in with the anti-Semitic people, and we're going to suffer the same kind of persecution. You, with the ear, hear what I'm saying. We're too comfortable here in our little church. Now, I'm not trying to preach fear, because there's always a solution to the problem, and that's just stay close to Jesus. That's my message. You can't go out there alone. You can't do it. So in Smyrna, they suffered persecution. But persecution alone didn't work well enough. And so Satan launched another weapon against the church in Pergamum. Now watch this, Revelation 2:14. "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam to entice Israelites to sin by committing sexual immorality." So now, instead of just persecuting, he combines persecution with bringing in false doctrines and false teachings and false behaviors into God's church. Why did he mention Balaam enticing the Israelites to sin by committing sexual immorality? What is sexual immorality? It's really simple, folks. I looked in several recognized Bible dictionaries, and they all agree sexual immorality is all forms of extramarital sexual activity, and they're condemned, including premarital sex, fornication, adultery, any sexual activity reserved for a man and a woman. Because you see, that's the way God made us. He made a man. Ish is the Hebrew word. And a woman. Isha. And he told the Ish to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his Isha. Not another Ish. And the two become one. This is something that man can't do. Only God can do. And that's the way he made us. Now, I know I'm getting on a little thin ice today. And I hope you don't think that you can call me a homophobe or a transphobe or anything like that, because I have a trans son. So don't you dare say that I hate trans people. I love my boy, and I love anybody trans, but I don't like what they stand for. And that's what I think needs to be told today. Now, we can sit here and say, well, I'm not trans, I'm not gay. But any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage, you pray about it. I'm not condemning anybody of anything. All I'm saying is get yourself in front of the Word of God and ask God, is that me, God? That's all I want. So, verse 15, likewise, also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The church in Pergamum said, oh yeah, we got Balaam here. We got the Nicolaitans, the same ones that in Ephesus, they said, whoa, we don't tolerate that. Now they're tolerating it. And they allow people there who believe that. So what does he say? Repent. He doesn't go around condemning. He just says, repent. Get your act together. You're people of God. You're children of God. Act like it. He doesn't point to our behaviors to question our Christianity. He points to our Christianity to question our behavior. Repent, otherwise I will come and I will fight against them with the sword coming out of my mouth. The time is coming when Jesus says, it's over, folks. Get on board now, because I'm coming soon, and I'll fight against them. How can Jesus hate the behavior? How can he hate anything? He's love, because anything apart from God is hate. Hate is the opposite of love. But we don't aim it at the people. We don't hate people. But I hate anybody that tries to tell my son that he's doing the right thing. I don't hate anybody. I hate the behavior of anybody who tries to convince him he's doing the right thing. And then we come to the church in Thyatira, the Dark Ages. Revelation 2, verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a a prophetess, by teaching she misleads my servants. You tolerate. He commended the church in Ephesus for being intolerant of false teachings, and now they have teaching in the church. Leaders in the church teaching false doctrines, and he condemns that. So you see how the church is kind of drifting down, 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 and this Thyatira is what we know of as the church in the Dark Ages. And the first thing to go, you know what the first false doctrine that came into the church was? The gospel. Read Galatians. Paul, I'm amazed how quickly you've deserted the gospel that I so plainly taught to you. And once the gospel goes, then baptism lost its meaning, then the Sabbath loses its meaning, and then debt, the state of the dead at second hand. All of the false doctrines tumbled away, started by the gospel. And the church is plunged into the dark ages. Boy, is it hopeless for our church? Well, we go to the church in Sardis, and they look like a pretty pitiful bunch. But in verse chapter 3, verse 4, it says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. The first doctrine to go was the gospel. And the first doctrine to be restored from the dark ages is the gospel. Thanks to Martin Luther and the likes of those who supported him, the gospel of the white robe of Christ's righteousness was lifted up and shining bright. It cost them. But they didn't shy away. And what's interesting was that Luther died, and when he died, the church said, whoa, we don't want all this false doctrine to come back into our church. So they wrote a creed, and the creed was a list of doctrines that they believed, nothing more, nothing less. So they locked out the false doctrines they were afraid of, but they locked themselves in to what they had. And they couldn't discover more truth, or they wouldn't be faithful to their creed. John Calvin comes along, and with the help of Zwingli, and says, wait a minute, Luther was right about the gospel, but whoa, he still believed in the real presence of the Mass, that the body, that the bread was the body of Jesus, and the blood was the blood of Jesus. We can't have that, so then we have the Reformed churches coming about. And then after the Reformed churches, the Anabaptists come along. And they say, yeah, well, that's right about the real presence. That's wrong. We want the emblems to be symbol. Well, Zwingli said that they were symbols. And then Calvin said, no, not just symbols. That's not enough. Something real happens when you take that bread. That's true, because the Holy Spirit infused into us changes us. So they called it a spiritual bread, a spiritual communion. And then Anabaptist said, well, you might be right about that, but you're not baptizing right. You need to put them under the water. Dropping a tube, that's not going to work. And so I started baptizing by immersion. And John Wesley said, well, that's okay, but hey, you're baptizing people and you're telling them they can go on living like they've been before. You're not emphasizing holy living enough. And the Methodist Church came along. And each one is adding a piece back to what was lost before the Dark Ages. And then, of course, the Pentecostals came along and said, well, you're not emphasizing the Holy Spirit enough. And it's interesting that when people get focused on one thing, they overfocus and overdo. We may not agree with everything the Pentecostals do, but we better agree with one thing, that you and I need the Holy Spirit, and we need it more than what we talk about right now. You know, I like that amen here. That's good. You know, sometimes I preach in Adventist church, and it's so quiet. I mean, it sounds like I'm speaking to the frozen chosen instead of the holy rollers. They're so afraid of the holy rollers, they become the frozen chosen. And then finally, the great Advent movement in 1844. The hour of his judgment has come. And the Adventist Church emphasizing the visible return of Jesus Christ, the judgment, the remnant, the three angels' messages. Church was going, is growing, we're coming out of the dark ages. And then the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 2, 3, wake up, for I have not found your deeds complete yet in the sight of God. They're still relying on their deeds and their works. All that, and they haven't totally embraced the gospel yet. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the earth. So now he's announced there's going to be another hour of trial during the time of judgment. And we'll take a real quick look at it. It's in Revelation 12 and 13 and 14, just referring to it. But now we come to the church in Laodicea, the last church. Now, starting with Ephesus, the pure one, going down into the dark ages and coming up to Laodicea, the last one, you'd expect Laodicea to be the perfect church, right? I mean, it's the last one. Perfect? I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you're either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Persecution and judgment always result in the separation of good and bad. Always. That's what judgment is all about. So what is this war, quickly, that we find in Revelation chapter 12? Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, and she was pregnant, cried out in pain, about to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon stood in front of the woman. You know all this, I can go fast, right? Yeah? Okay. Now I lost my place. The dragon stood in front of the woman so that he might devour her child. The woman was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman is God's people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the church has taken the mantle from the literal nation and becomes the spiritual nation of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. And we never want to miss the transition from the old to the new. And a lot of people today confuse that, and they're still looking for Israel. They have fulfilled prophecy. They're over there in the Bible lands, and they're being persecuted, and that's Armageddon going on. No, it has nothing to do with a literal nation and a literal land. It's about Jesus and his church. And if you don't understand that, you can write to me, and I'll be happy to explain it to you. I don't have time to do everything here. Now, as the dragon, you know that's the devil, right? And he's in front of this pregnant woman, a church, that's about to give birth to a son because she wants to devour that child the moment it's born. The son is Jesus, and the dragon wants to destroy. Herod did that, tried anyway, 2 years, all baby boys under the age of 2. So here's a battle between the dragon and the woman, God's people, and the son, that's Jesus. So then, in Revelation 12:7, There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The great dragon was hurled down to the earth, his angels with him, and the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. So this war began in heaven, hurled down to the earth, and now Satan gives his authority to a church, a counterfeit church. And we know that this church was the Church of Rome that systematically tackled the gospel and the doctrines of the truth of Jesus and started teaching different teachings and persecuted those who refused to go along with it. And that persecution lasted 1,260 years until 1798. And that's when the lamb-like beast, two horns like a lamb, rose up out of the earth. Protestant America, providing a place for the pilgrims to escape from the persecution in Europe and preach the gospel here and from here to be a springboard to the rest of the world. So finally we come to the remnant. In Revelation 12:17, the dragon was angry at the woman, went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Two things identify that church. Two things. They obey the commandments of God. That's a pretty simple one. See, we don't have to go study all the doctrines of all the different churches. We just need to find one that has those two things. The commandments of God. Now, when it says they obey the commandments of God, do you think that means all of them or some of them? All of them. Immediately, listen, once you come to grips with the Sabbath and you believe the Bible teaches Saturday is the Sabbath day. Once you come to grips with that, your job is almost over. That's it, because there are just not that many groups out there that are preaching about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. So that's almost an instant identifying mark, but he gave us one more just to be safe. They keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Any church that doesn't teach obedience to all of God's commandments cannot be that remnant. Now, I'm not saying that the remnant is any better than all the other churches. Laodicea makes sure that we understand that. We may have a remnant message, but that doesn't mean we're better than the churches that meet on Sunday. Now, some of you are not going to like this. Well, at least I hope you all like it, because it's true. But every sincere Christian who believes sincerely that Sunday is the Lord's day, and they're meeting across the lot and all the other churches tomorrow morning, if they're sincere in their beliefs and haven't learned any differently, then in the eyes of God, they are seventh-day Sabbath keepers. Because your Sabbath keeping doesn't make you righteous. I've never kept the Sabbath in my life. In order to keep the Sabbath, you would never let one secular thought come into your mind. How many of you ever done that? For 24 minutes instead of 24 hours. Now you're saying, Pastor, it doesn't matter if they don't. Hey, the three angels' messages go to the whole world. Everybody is going to learn the truth about God as the Creator and His day of rest. Everybody is going to have the opportunity to hear that before Jesus comes. That's what the church is all about. And church, I'm talking about ear. If you have an ear, that's what you are all about. How many people have you shared Jesus with? Don't answer out loud. I'm just asking questions for you to look in the mirror and deal with on your own. The remnant is no better than any other. We're Laodicea. But the message, we have a message that nobody else wants. Any church out there can preach the three angels' messages. But when it comes to the judgment hour, there's a problem for them because the judgment has to have a law. You can't have a judgment without a law. Todd, I could drive 100 miles an hour down Mingus and you couldn't touch me if there was no law saying 25, right? He said, yes. You can't have a judgment, guilty or not guilty, without a law. And so that's why nobody else wants to talk about the judgment. But then what about the other thing? It says that the church has to embrace embrace the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. What's the testimony of Jesus? Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy in Revelation 19:10. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and some of you may not like this either, but just bear me out. Ellen White is not the testimony of Jesus. Ellen White spoke by the power of the testimony of Jesus. But John was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't there because of Ellen White. And I'm not putting down Ellen White, but I've always believed, and I still believe, that she's a prophet. But the best way to undo a good thing is to overdo. And I think that our church has been guilty sometimes of putting her on a pedestal that God never intended for her to be put on. I believe that Ellen White had the gift of prophecy. What is the testimony of Jesus anyway? It's the testimony that Jesus himself taught. But Jesus died. He rose, he ascended to heaven, and now the Holy Spirit inspired Bible writers to give us the same testimony that Jesus himself taught when he was here. And then, knowing in the last days there would be some difficult times, God saw fit to use the same Holy Spirit to inspire this woman, Ellen White, to be able to write specific messages for us to get us through the last days. She is not another Bible. We have no other Bible other than the Old Testament and the New Testament. I went into one church and spoke about this, and I got a little note on the card saying, to me, Ellen White is the icing on the cake. And I said, no, not to me. Jesus is the cake and the icing. And especially if it's one of Paula's, where are you, Paula? Yeah, if it's one of Paula's chocolate cakes, when you take that out of the oven, man, it smells. And that chocolate aroma gets out. And when I get that aroma in my nose, I want to go dig into that cake and get more. And that's the spirit of prophecy. God knew that people weren't going to listen in the last days, so he gave us something that they could apply in their own lives. And then they see that, oh, well, I like that. I want more. And they go to the Word. She's the lesser light to lead us to the greater light. And don't put out the lesser light, folks. That's why we have the great controversy coming up. We're going to be going out, how many? 6,000 homes, Dennis? 6,000 homes we're sending the great controversy to? Huh? 6,064 homes are getting the great controversy that she said she wrote just for this time. And they're going out all over Cottonwood. And You know, if you haven't been reading the Spirit of Prophecy, you need to do it. And you need to come out on Wednesday night. Don is doing a wonderful job of bringing us together. We're opening the great controversy. We're talking about it. Folks, you need that. We need it. And if we can't be immersed in what God is doing in the last days, how do we expect the people out there? So anyway, because of the counsel that we got from the Spirit of Prophecy on how to grow a church, I got a survey. It was done by the Barna Group. Now, you may not be familiar with them, but they're a well-respected evangelical group that analyzes and does surveys of churches. This one, just, I almost fell off my chair when I read this. Want to hear it? A recent survey by the Barna Group of reading habits of Protestant pastors in the United States includes Ellen G. White as one of the most influential authors for today's younger clergy. The under 40 pastors, under 40 years old, the under 40-year-old pastors championed several authors who were not ranked highly by other church, older church leaders. Those authors included business consultant James Collins, seminary professor Tom Rainier, and 19th century Seventh-day Adventist icon Ellen White. And sometimes we just kind of put her under the shelf. I don't need that. I need a Bible. One, I was talking to a church member a couple of days ago. I don't need to read Ellen White. I go to church and they tell me, I don't want to hear that. I just want the Bible. God uses prophets other than who wrote the Bible. Anna. Luke called her an old lady. She was only 89. He called her old. Anyway, she held Jesus in her arms when he was born. And God inspired her. She was a prophetess. And she went around telling everybody about Jesus. Now, could you say, well, I don't want to hear what you have to say. You didn't write the Bible. God uses whoever he can find when he needs somebody, he uses. And following those instructions, USA Today, Adventist Back to Basics Faith is fastest growing U.S. church. Are you growing? You have an ear? Folks, this is for you. Please, this year, we have an evangelistic series coming. We have the great controversy going out. Please, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to His church. Oh Lord, we come to You thanking You and praising You. Praising You for Your grace, Your mercy, for Your love. And Lord, it blows our mind to think that way back 2,000 years ago, You inspired John to write about a remnant that would appear in the last days. And now, Lord, we're here, not because we're better than any of the other churches, but because nobody else wants the message of the remnant. Help us to present it in the most powerful way by living that message in our own lives. And like Ellen White said, no sooner does someone come to Christ, there's born in their heart a desire to share Jesus. He can't keep it inside. Make us like that, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.
Almost fell over. Don't fall. You mean like dominoes with your back?
Hark the voice of Jesus calling, who will go and work today? Fields are white, the heavens waiting, who will lead the sheep away? On and on the Master calleth, rich reward the offers free. Send me. If you cannot cross the ocean and the heathen lands explore, you can find the heathen nearer, you can help them at your door. If you cannot speak like angels, if you like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all. If you cannot be the watchman standing high on Zion's wall, pointing out the path to heaven, to all, with your prayers and with your bounties, you can do what heaven demands. You can be that faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. While the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you, let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do. Gladly take the task he gives you, let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calleth, here am I, O Lord, send me.
I don't know if it was announced earlier, but for the visitors, there is called Sabbath Delight right across the foyer in the fellowship hall. So if you have nowhere to go, please join us there.
Thank you. That's the first time I ever got to sing with the Daughters of God.
Oh, amen. It was a blessing.
You never asked me before.
You're welcome.
I can't use this one?
Yeah, you can use that one.
Dennis wants me to pray. Is this the holy mic?
Here I am, Lord. Send me. I can't preach like Peter or Paul. I can just be me, empowered by your Holy Spirit. And my prayer, Lord, is that each one of us here this morning can say the same thing. We can look at ourselves and think, what can he find in me? But Lord, we all have ears, and we hear what you're saying. And let that be our prayer. Please send me.
Amen.
We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.